Hear the words of God. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have not sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the fourth and 20th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, gracious God, we come unto you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, thankful for our condition in him. We thank you, Lord God, most especially for the opportunity to gather at your feet. For we acknowledge, Lord God, that there is no life apart from you. We pray, Lord God, this day that you would anoint my words that they might reflect your truth. I pray, Lord God, that your words would not return unto you void, but bear much fruit by the communities represented by this particular congregation. Be with us now, we pray, and guide our discussion, for it is all that we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I've been, as I'm sure most of you, been exceedingly encouraged by Paul's sermon series in recent history on the first advent of our Lord and the implications for the church given the pending conquest in the wake of the new creation introduced by the Lord Jesus and now prevailing. In particular, given our sinful inclination to succumb to the sway of circumstances as if God had no power over them, nor we any responsibility for it. This morning's message is entitled, Consider Your Ways. It signifies the Lord's imperative spoken through the prophet Haggai to consider our way. It bears in our privileged estate as sons and daughters of the living God, in whom God is totally invested and with whom he is bringing to fruition his plans for us, which contemplates heaven and earth. To this end, we have a heightened standard by which we are judged and for which we are accountable. As we will see later in Haggai, he posits that God must be priority in the life of the church to effect positive change. As I was considering this message, I couldn't resist but think about my own upbringing. For many of my students, this is somewhat redundant, but I wanted to share that with you today, given the essential message. My siblings and I had quite an advantage in this world. During our formative years, we experienced a little glimpse of the church as it should operate under the gracious nurturing care of our most devout Christian mother. She was a single parent, raised six children, We were certainly of modest means, in fact, flirting with poverty. We lived in a broken-down house, infested with rats, very cold, and in many cases unsanitary. And so the circumstances were at best undesirable. Regardless, the priority of faith and parish life were assumed. God's presence and provision was guaranteed. I can remember on many days, even in wintertime, walks to St. Joseph Parish, approximately 5 miles from where we lived on Winthrop Street. And I can remember making that walk on several occasions, again, irrespective of the conditions, and without complaint or whining. It was just assumed. This is what you did as God's children. You responded to the summons, and you joyfully walked to his house to get his input so that you could ultimately fulfill his work in your life and call for your life. And so we were very, very blessed by her example. Our mother essentially displayed a resolute commitment to the Matthew 6:33 principle, which happens to be my favorite scriptural verse. It just simply says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you." And that, again, is regardless of circumstances. So the beauty of that particular verse, the beauty of the imperative of the prophet this morning, is that ultimately the compass is just that, seeking first the kingdom of God. That is the compass regardless of the storm. It's the roadmap to glory. My mother knew it well, and she led us accordingly. Well, I hope that little anecdote will hopefully seem a little bit more material momentarily. But Advent is fittingly a time of reflection, not for nostalgia's sake, but as a prompt for improvement, for maturation, in view of the glorification mandate, which Jesus made possible and is presently perfecting in us. In other words, living out the implications of Jesus' lordship. Advent, a season of preparation, is a fitting time for an identity check, to preserve or, in some cases, reorient our focus. Who is God and who are we, is the question I would pose. God is the forger of covenant. He's the grantor of promises. He is unquestionably all in with us, as evidenced by the incarnation itself. Jesus, as a covenant trustee, is beholden on his part. The church must faithfully execute the trust terms. And when we fail to do this, we profane the good name of our God, calling into question the efficacy of his authority and power, and thus the veracity of his word. It's important for us to be mindful that whatever we are doing or saying implicates the name of our God and his reputation. Any statement, any deed that even to the slightest degree serves to disparage the exalted name of God is defamatory and serves to frustrate the work of Christ's ministry. And so we must appreciate as God's people this special relationship we have with him and the positive prospects this necessarily engenders. We, the members of his body, are bound in the glory work of Christ. If you noted, the preamble to the corporate petition this morning alluded to the Isaiah passage speaking to this defining relationship and the inevitability of the church's conquest in the Messiah. This, corroborated by Nathan's prophecy in the 2 Samuel reading this morning, foreshadowed also by the angel Gabriel and his pronouncement accounted for in Luke's gospel. In Christ, we are the apple of God's eye, and it is us upon whom he waits to effect the reformation of the world. James' letter is supportive, and I'll read a small section of that. James 5, verses 7 through 9. It reads in pertinent part, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Notice the agricultural metaphor. The farmer patiently awaiting the harvest. The church's destiny is glorification, its forward progress, God is looking unto us to act upon his promises, to embrace our affirmative duty to cultivate the seeds of righteousness planted, and waiting with bated breath to enliven us for the work. By the church's faith in the assertions of God's word and acting in reliance thereupon, we ourselves drive circumstances rather than are driven by them. Recently, Paul, concluding one of our Sunday school classes, in his closing prayer, prayed in pertinent about these words: "We move not by what we see, but by what you said," you, of course, being God. I thought, how profound and how true. However, our adolescent tendency is to assume a reversionary gaze, denying the glorious future before us. To abandon ship in the face of adversity or inconvenience is the call of the day. And so essentially this becomes our Achilles heel. We are content with the status quo. We resist growing up. We resist the dynamic nature of history. And this essentially allows us to justify regressing or recessing into our private lives and escape the responsibility we all share to the gospel proclamation. God has made us active participants in the building of the city of God here on earth. We are not to be passive spectators. Simply recall the words of the Great Commission. I had actually intended to insert a copy of Theopolis Institute's logo. I don't know if any of you have seen it to this point or can even see this, but I think it's very illuminating. The Theopolis Institute is the institute recently founded by Reverend Lightheart and others. And their principal function is to essentially train and direct ministers in leading God's people. And the logo itself is described by Dr. Lightheart on his website. But you'll note, there are three lines in the middle, and there basically amounts to a cityscape on top of the three lines and a cityscape at the bottom of the three lines. The three lines represent the firmament, and then the vertical lines, essentially, the cityscape in heaven and the cityscape in earth. And as you can see, or maybe not see, they're a mirror reflection of each other. So essentially, something we're very, very familiar with, but the idea is that God is literally, by virtue of Christ, and because of Christ, and through us, heavenizing the world. It's happening now as we speak. But it's a beautiful pictorial of the reality of the case. By Christ's mediation working through us, we are constructing the city of God here on earth. It is our expected end, which makes our responsibility that much greater in the face of even adverse circumstances, which as I alluded to before, essentially symptomatic of our failure or lack of devotion. You'll note that, you can't note, that's impossible, but there's words below the Theopolis Institute, says Bible, Liturgy, and Culture, basically positing that worship and living predicated upon God's word transforms culture. This is the triumphant program for which we have been enlisted. Notwithstanding, denying the above proposition, we often refuse to recognize our determinant part in cultural impact. We would prefer to lament over the symptoms of societal decay rather than address the core cause, which is the devotion of the church. We aggravate the situation because in Christ we are in fact the remedy. And so let us be forewarned. If we will not address the church's dereliction in duty, then we concede injustice and thus should not expect things to improve. Remember, the judge is at the door, waiting on the fruits of righteousness. He is exceedingly interested in our every move. In essence, as Dr. Rushdoony often indicates, societal health is the barometer of the church's faithfulness. We must acknowledge a direct correlation between what we, the church, are doing and how things are ultimately going. Indeed, Advent is a time to consider our way. I want us to quickly revisit Haggai chapter 1, having read it once. But as you hear the words again, the abandonment is evident, and the connectivity between the abandonment and the circumstances is equally evident. I'll begin at verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much more and bring in you have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him. And the people did fear the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord, his messenger, to the Lord's message, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Well, again, I think as you may have discerned, the obvious abandonment of God's people with respect to the underlying project of rebuilding the temple. And they failed because they recessed into their living rooms and forgot their corporate identity and the responsibility they had to their first love, God the Father, and thus didn't get about the work. And of course, in typical God-like fashion, relentless in his love for us, he intervenes over and over again despite our failures and gives us yet another chance to essentially reconnect and thus resume the work he has set for us. You would note a few things. The prophet is speaking to the church as a whole in this day. I think that's significant. This is not an individual address specific for one person. It's an address to the church, to God's anointed people, not restricted to any one individual. So it's the corporate identity of the church that's in view here. It's our job to basically affect cultural reform by our corporate faithfulness unto the task that God has called us to. You can see clearly how our forebears lost their way, forgot about their first love, and we see the circumstances that ultimately affirm this. And so we ask ourselves, what does this mean for us in the 21st century? And I think all of you can essentially guess what that would be. That is to ensure that God is always our first love, to make God and his kingdom program the priority in our lives, not only individually, and there's certainly an application at that level, but even more important than that, what we do as a people, the most important of which is what we're doing at this very moment in God's throne room. It is the figurative house, the temple of God, the body of Christ that God is interested in. We must be loving each other with Christ's love so we can properly minister to the surrounding communities. This is an exercise which demands constant development and nurture. Pastor Clark's pastorate left us with a glorious legacy in this regard of familial love and the consequent outreach to the community. We cannot let our God down on this. And the menu for success is quite simple. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I think this is one of those things. Consider your way. Are we in fact doing the things that God anticipates his body to do in service to him? Because it is so easy to become preoccupied with our individual lives and conveniences. The menu for success is simple. It's accessing the means of grace, the endless, unrelentless weekly Sabbath keeping that we have here every week, constancy in prayer, diligent study of God's word, the unrelenting nurture of the familiar relationships that bind this body and the greater body of Christ in our region. The imperative for all of us is to avail ourselves of every opportunity to fellowship with one another and with the ecumenical opportunities presented in our community. In so doing, God will magnify his virtue in our midst, and we will progressively dispel the darkness with the light of his truth and love. A vivacious church life is a necessary precondition for effective ministry, to the surrounding community, and our community desperately needs it. I'm sure that if you talk to Ed or Todd, they can tell you just how broken our communities are. Recently, Tri-City Christian Academy was involved in the Summersworth Christmas Parade, and I happened to be a part of it. And I certainly enjoy those opportunities. And one thing that's always struck me is, well, the seemingly decreasing participation on the part of the community, but even the character and disposition of those who were in attendance, particularly this year, was something that I noted immediately and even shared with some others at the end of it, Robbie Fredette and so forth. But I noticed that even some of the people were, though there were people that were lining the street, many of the people were somewhat far removed, some even at their door. I also noted that while the parade participants were fairly faithful to wave to the crowd, few responded or reciprocated, and I thought that interesting. There was an awkwardness about the whole event, and I think that again, that is indicative of the deficiency of devotion on the part of the church. And so while pastors certainly led us in concert with many other pastors in the area to kind of shore up this particular gap, there's much to be done. And I thought it very sad and pitiful. At one point, one of our students actually had to run up, which I thought was a compelling witness. It may seem somewhat insignificant, but I found it to be very refreshing given the situation. But he ran up to the family standing there, and as he approached, they then quickly came to meet him halfway. Other than that, they felt more comfortable being, several feet away from the crowd. Just kind of a sad testimony, somewhat of an indictment, I think. We're so caught up in our individuality that we don't understand the reality of community. And again, while we can say it's too bad for the community that they don't appreciate this matter, the ultimate reality is we're the culpable party. We're the people. We're the ones who are supposed to be experts at community formation. It's exclusively our job, and a job that we can't otherwise transfer to another. So the less than ideal conditions are certainly not the result of bad politics or environment, which is often what we turn to disclaim our responsibility with it, but ultimately before God are fallacious and manifest. Again, we are the apple of God's eye. God moves in relationship to us, his church. And this is very important. Circumstances are driven by the quality of our faith and devotion, the inversion of which is a blatant untruth. And I think, above all, we as the church should never, ever succumb to it. The question for us moving forward, and I think we're in good hands. God has been very gracious to our church. We've been given an incredible and compelling legacy of faithfulness by our departed pastor. And we have the primacy of the Word, and we adore the Word. And our worship is prosecuted fully, and that, I hope and pray, will continue. And so I think we're up for the task. But again, I think we have to appreciate the fact that in all that we do and say, the name and reputation of our God is always implicated. And it's a fearful position to diminish his name or his station to any degree by anything that we say or do. And certainly, absenting ourselves from the responsibility of engaging the community is a big deal for our God. And I would say we would want to kind of listen to the prophet's words to our forebears and just how incensed God was by virtue of their deficient devotion or failure to embrace their first love. Let it not be said of us, Tri-City Covenant Church, that we wavered in the face of our express commission, a purpose for which we were made and for which our most faithful and departed shepherd, Pastor Clark, gave his all. Rather, let us validate the witness of Pastor Clark, who faithfully expended his life to model for us the Christian life in the train of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us consider our way this Advent season. Would the Lord, most assuredly near at the door, find us in faithful pursuit of him, or would he find us wanting? May God establish our way in the way, to the praise and glory of his most holy name, and advance his church for the reformation of the world. Let it be so. Amen.